Genesis chapter 9. And as we get ready to turn there, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now with the consideration of this portion of your word. We have been singing about the precious blood of Christ, and that there is nothing else that can make us, that can cleanse us, that can make us white as snow. And we thank you, Lord, for that precious blood. And we pray, Lord, that we might have it in mind tonight as we look at this scene before us from the covenant with Noah. Where we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So there was a woman in the court of King George III of England who thought him a bit of a dainty fuss budget. That is George III. Remember, George III was king during the American Revolution. And the king had many rules about what could and couldn't be done in his presence. And so this woman was in his court, and she wrote sort of a satire on George III's rules. And so she wrote this: directions for coughing, sneezing, or moving before the king or queen. In the first place, you must not cough. If you find a cough tickling in your throat, you must arrest it from making any sound. If you find yourself choking with the forbearance, you must choke, but not cough. In the second place, you must not sneeze. If you have a vehement cold, you must take no notice of it. If your nose membranes feel a great irritation, you must hold your breath. If a sneeze still insists on making its way, you must oppose it by keeping your teeth grinding together. If the violence of the repulse breaks some blood vessel, you must break the blood vessel, but not sneeze. In the third place, you must upon no account stir either hand or foot. If by a chance a black pin runs into your head, you must not take it out. If the pain is very great, you must be sure to bear it without wincing. If it brings the tears into your eyes, you must not wipe them off. If they give you a tingling by running down your cheeks, you must not look. You must look as if nothing were the matter. If the blood should gush from your head by means of a black pin, you must let it gush. If you are uneasy to think of making such a blurred appearance, you must be uneasy, but you must say nothing about it. If, however, the agony is very great, you may privately bite the inside of your cheek or of your lip for a little relief. Take care, meanwhile, to do it so cautiously as to make no apparent dent outwardly. If you're biting your cheek, you don't want to make it look like you're, you know, have it in your teeth. And with that precaution, if you even gnaw a piece out, it will not be minded. Only be sure either to swallow it or commit it to a corner on the inside of your mouth till they are gone, for you must not spit. So a whole group of rules there about how to behave in the presence of King George III. And it brings us to thinking about this pin in the head with the blood gushing out. Think about this word blood and where it comes from. The English word blood makes its way into our language from ancient German, Old Norse, Old Saxon, Old Frisian, Old English, Middle English, into modern English. And the word blood comes to us on that path. It has its origins in an interesting word, though. The word in its original form meant bloom or spurt. And you know, if you prick your finger, almost immediately the red bloom of blood begins to grow. And so in that sense, it's easy to see where the word came from. You prick yourself, you cut yourself, immediately the bloom comes of crimson from the blood that flows. Now, of course, that's the English word used here for a Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word translated blood has a different root, of course. And it actually comes from a word that means dumb or silent. And this seems to be related to the idea that when you shed the blood of someone or something, you render it silent, dead, still. And so with that idea being what comes from the shedding of blood, you're causing a silence That's perhaps the idea here. Blood is one of those scientific wonders that you could spend a long time investigating and describing. But I'm just going to touch on a few things before we venture into our text here tonight. The first thing is will sound odd, but it relates to what we're talking about here. And it also seems counterintuitive as well. But blood actually has very little nutritional value if it's consumed. It runs great in the system that it's designed for, and it does all kinds of wonderful things in that circulatory system. But just to drink it or to eat it, it has very little nutritional value. And if you take too much, for many people, it triggers vomiting, triggers nausea. And that's a common reaction to taking a lot of blood. And this fact, I think, is especially noteworthy when you think of all the legends and the myths regarding the drinking of blood that are out there in history. The history of mankind is full of stories about demons and gods, heroes and villains who drank blood for all manner of reasons, but none of them have any scientific merit at all, and it's not even good for you to do it. It's not something that makes you stronger or gives you more energy or does any of those things, with one exception. If you have an iron deficiency, drinking blood can help with that iron deficiency, but that's it. That's the limit of what it can do. So by drinking blood, you don't get strong like the people who conquered you or tried to conquer you or attacked you or anything like that, which was part of the story. It doesn't add any new energy to you. It doesn't have anything in it that's usable in that way except for liquid, and that's it. If you're able to consume it in any volume, you then run the risk of having too much iron in your system. And iron is toxic to you and me, and we can't have too much of it. And when we're talking about too much, if you could drink a liter of blood, you would have an overdose of iron in your system. And it would become dangerous for you, especially if you had a healthy level of iron to begin with. The reason people can't drink blood without the danger of absorbing too much iron, when animals do it all the time, it seems, is simple. God created them with a mucous membrane around their stomach lining that iron cannot penetrate, can't be absorbed through that mucous membrane. So while they're eating all that raw flesh and so on, the iron in them is just passing away, passing out of their bodies, and it isn't absorbed into them by that means. But even more fascinating is the fact that while blood doesn't have too much nutritional value, it's potentially harmful because it does carry deadly pathogens, and it's possible to become ill from drinking the blood of any infected human or animal. But we want to see how all this, as we talk about it, relates to what's before us here tonight and the covenant made with Noah. And so we're looking at verses 3 and 4 this evening. I know we're not steamrolling our way through this covenant, but we don't want to. We want to take our time and think about what's being said here and why what's being said is being said. So you have this wonderful liberty extended to Noah and his family, beginning in verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. And this marks a change, but we don't know how dramatic the change is. Later, of course, we know that some animals will be excluded as unclean. But here, as it is now, there aren't any such restrictions given. The Lord just says, everything that moves, you can eat. You can catch it and kill it. You can eat it. And the Lord leaves that open in that way. Whether men and women had tasted meat prior to this, we really don't know. There's not anything that tells us directly one way or the other. The text seems to imply that it wasn't at least regularly done, but we don't know if it was done at all. But, you know, when we stop and think about the violent nature and the wicked character of the pre-flood society, I don't think it's hard to imagine that it was practiced by some, one way or the other, whether it was ordained by God and they had that liberty under God or not, it seems natural that they would. And it's interesting to note the liberty, the wideness of the liberty here. If it lives, you may eat it. And Calvin believes that such a clear and outright allowance was necessary on this side of the flood because there might be some concern as to whether it was permissible to do so without entering under judgment. Now, you're on the other side of the flood. You know that every generation of man before you has been wiped out by the flood. Here you are with your three sons and their wives. And, you know, what is permissible in the sight of God and what is not permissible in the sight of God? So the Lord's giving Noah and his family this clarity. John Trapp says simply, God of his goodness grants here to mankind after the flood the use of flesh and wine, that the new and much weakened world might have new and more strengthening nourishment. And that's an interesting way to look at it. He also suggests that in the face of the new weaknesses that man will endure as things change in the post-flood world and the new diseases that will plague men in that world, he says God is opening up the pharmacy. And he's saying whatever you want, you can eat from the whole of the creation. And there are things there that perhaps will help and strengthen them in times of weakness. And now they're free to have that. And like the herbs, though, men have to approach the consumption of meats thoughtfully and not abusively, but freely taking what's offered for the reasons of necessity. And so where perhaps some strength is needed, a strength that can only be had under this sickness or that illness from the protein provided through meat and so on, they were free to do that. This seems, I think, also to mandate the domestication of the creatures as well. And I say that because the way it's expressed here, he's given them every living thing like the herbs. And in order for them to get the herbs that they could eat, they had to deal with the weeds and the thorns and all of those things that were coming up now in their garden. And in order to deal with that, they had to cultivate and tend those things that they could eat and then could have them. But if they just tried to grow the things that they could eat in the midst of this cursed world, pretty soon the weeds, just like for you and me, would take over and drive them out. So they had to tend and eat them. And if they didn't cultivate and tend them, they would have nothing. And I think the same is implied here as a part of this new fear of man, which has been established. In the verse before, the Lord talks about, I put the fear of you into the creatures, and you can now rule over them by that means. And I think that's an indication that this fear that now exists between man and the animals allows man to be able to domesticate these creatures. And there's really no domesticating an animal who has no fear of man. We had a dog once named Patches, who was a beagle and a powerful, strong dog, and he could not be domesticated. And one of the reasons he couldn't be domesticated was because he had absolutely no fear of man, any man, including me. He just didn't fear any man. So without that fear, he couldn't be domesticated. Which brings us to the prohibition here concerning raw or bloody meat and blood itself. And it would seem that this had both an element of practicality and spiritual significance. Verse 4 is very simply stated, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And you might not have noticed it just reading through this and when you've read through it from time to time. But the first thing about this matter that ought to catch your eye is that this sounds very familiar, this wording. And just look there at Genesis 9, 3 and 4 while I read Genesis 2, 15 and 17, 15 through 17. Then God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Doesn't that sound familiar to what's said here? You may freely eat of everything. You may freely eat of every living thing, just as you do the herbs. And here in Genesis chapter 2, that's what's being said. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And you see, in Genesis chapter 2, with Adam, the rule is you can eat of everything but this one thing. And you cannot eat of that. And here we are in Genesis chapter 9, and the word to Noah and his family is you can eat of everything but this one thing. But this one thing. And it's put in the same kind of character as it was here with Adam, so it is with Noah. Of everything you may eat, except this one thing, the life, the blood of any creature. Now, on the practical side, and we've already touched on this a bit, the consumption of blood had the potential to spread disease and infection. A terrible potential for that. Today, we think of hepatitis and we think of HIV. Those are the most commonly known pathogens that spread through contact with blood. And you don't have to actually be in close proximity, except that if you breathe in any of your mouth, your nose, your eyes, if any blood from someone who's infected passes into your body that way, you can catch those things. And so but those are the big ones. Those are the ones we're most familiar with today, but they're not the only ones. And especially if you go back in time. If you go back a little ways in time, there's a lot of other things that pass through blood that would be potentially harmful for us, but that don't threaten us today because of the progress that's been made scientifically. But they're also not just pathogens, but there's a host of viruses and germs and bacteria that can be transmitted through blood, including most STDs. They're transmitted by blood, and they can be spread just by contact with that blood. Now, Bible teachers over the eons have sort of understood these words in a different way. And when I say eons, I mean eons. We're talking about hundreds and hundreds of years here of Bible teachers looking at this. Some have taught that it was a prohibition against eating animals that had been strangled, as opposed to killed in such a way that the blood would be let out of them. So any animal that wasn't shot with a dart or with an arrow or clubbed in the head so that blood came out of that wound, any animal without a wound was not to be eaten. And some interpreted it that way. Others thought it was a warning against eating what is the ancient equivalent of roadkill. If you're walking down the road and there's a lamb on the road dead and you don't know how it got there or who killed it or what ran into it, you shouldn't eat it. You shouldn't take that for food. And there's a possibility there. Later in the Law of Moses, I think this issue is addressed in kind of a curious manner, but in the laws about clean and unclean animals, and it seems to me it makes it clear that's not what is intended here. Not the strangled animals, not the roadkill, what we would call roadkill. It's just not that sort of thing. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21, this is why. The Lord says, in the midst of talking about what's clean and unclean, the Lord says, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. So if you see that animal by the side of the road, died of itself, hasn't been executed in some way, you're not to eat it. But then the very next thing, the Lord says, you may give it to the alien who is within your gates. And we're not talking here about, the alien from outer space, but the Gentile who's in your gates. You're not to eat it, but he can eat it. That he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. And the reason is, you're a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, and so on. Goes on from there. So here, that dealing of the issue doesn't balance out with what's here if this is just talking about what's strangled and so on. If here no one is allowed to do it, then why in Deuteronomy would it suddenly be okay for anybody to do it but a Jew? That just doesn't seem to match. The essential element in this prohibition seems to be, though, the spiritual character of it. And I think that's where the significance comes out clearly. When you get on this side of the flood, ritual blood consumption very quickly becomes a part of many demon cults and pagan cultures in general. You go back in history, you find it's going on everywhere. Going on among the Persians. It's going on into the Egyptians. And I think it would be strange if it took such quick root after the flood, but wasn't a part of the mystical and dark worship of the pre-flood era. In other words, this is something that men never did before. Now, all of a sudden, on the other side of the flood, it's part of every legend. It's part of every cult. Not every, but many cults. Some ancient historians had no doubt about the matter. Now, when I say ancient, they're ancient to us. The flood was ancient to them. But they're still closer to that history than we are. And they said that certain men would slay a standing animal. You know, they'd just be there in the field. They wouldn't kill it, but they'd cut off one of its limbs and start eating it while the animal was still alive. And that was part of the brutality of that age. And they just begin to gnaw on it while the animal was still there, still making whatever sounds it made in its agony. And for generations, this was practiced by certain tribes in Abyssinia. Up until the 19th century, they were doing this. So it wasn't so much of an uncommon thing. So thinking of it negatively, this was prohibited by God, I think, to condemn any occult or mystical practice that existed either before or after the flood. Bush says, "The design of the divine lawgiver was doubtless to inspire a deep-seated horror of every species of bloodshedding, and to check all tendency to the acquisition of a cruel and gruesome disposition." And lots of commentators, especially those who were writing up to, say, the 19th century, they all make reference to this, that this is the first step in going to the next step. So if you start slaying live animals, the next thing you're doing is practicing cannibalism. And so this is a preventative to stop, keep them from even getting to that point. And you see the character of this kind of played out in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verses 29 through 35. And Jonathan and the Israelites have been chasing the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel chapter 14, and in verse 29, Jonathan says, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of this honey." And you remember that? He's running, sees honey in a log. He dips his stick in while he's running and eats the honey. And later on, Saul wants to kill him for doing it. But Jonathan goes on and says, "How much better if the people had eaten today, freely today, of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now, there would not have been a much greater slaughter, or for now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines." And then verse 31 says, "Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, 'Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So he said, 'You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day.' Then Saul said, 'Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox that hit with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord." This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And so Saul realizes that this is a sin for which he has to intercede on behalf of the people, because they have taken this spoil, killed it right there in the spot, and started to eat it. He says, no, bring a great rock here. We'll slay these animals on the rock. We'll bleed them out, and then you can eat them according to the law of the Lord. So there's definitely the character of sinfulness that's involved in all of this that is more than just having to do with practical matters. There's a spiritual side to this. That's the negative side. The positive side is that, and I think we get a really good picture of that when we go to Leviticus chapter 17. And in Leviticus chapter 17, in verse 10, we read this. And whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. And right away, you see the seriousness of this under the law. Anyone of the house of Israel that eats blood, or of the strangers who dwell among you, I will set my face against that person, and I will cut him off from among his people. I'll take his life for committing that sin. And then he explains why, and this is in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And so he says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it's by blood that you make atonement for the soul. And then he says in verse 12, therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh. For the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he's a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. So if he does this, in regarding an animal that dies naturally or an animal that's been killed by some other animal, if he does this, then he can at least wash and cleanse himself and he'll be unclean until the evening and then he'll be restored. But if he doesn't do that, he is guilty of this sin of taking the blood of the animal and eating it. And so there's a powerful picture here in all this, that this whole idea of the fact that the blood is the life of the flesh, and the blood is meant for the purposes of atonement, and it's for the atonement of the soul that this blood is to be reserved. And so blood is to be seen in a different light. We know that without it, there's no remission of sins. Blood is for the atonement of the soul, a fascinating statement just in itself. Drain the blood and there can't be life. There can't be. The individual becomes silent, becomes still. The soul departed from that lifeless body. And, of course, that's why part of Satan's deception is to bring up the idea of the walking and living dead who have no blood in them, but are still able to walk because they're still possessed of a soul, completely contrary to all the teaching of the Word of God, and yet vastly popular in the world among men. The life appears to be in the blood, and life belongs to God alone. So it should go to him only. And so the Lord sort of puts a hedge around blood. And he says, the only one for whom blood can be consumed is me. And you put the whole creature in the Holocaust offering. You put that whole creature there, blood, bones, fat, and all, and you burn the whole thing up to me. If it's any other kind of sacrifice, the one that you'll be able to eat a part of, you drain the blood out first, and then you put the animal on the sacrifice. But what you give to me for a whole sacrifice, that with the blood in it, belongs only to me. And you can't take a portion of that and keep it for yourself. You have to burn the whole thing up to me, because the blood is mine. Simon Patrick said, God intending in after times to reserve the blood for the expiation of sin, required here in Genesis 9 this early abstinence from it, that they might be the better prepared to submit to that law and understand the reason of it, which was that it was the life of the beast, which God accepted instead of their life when they had forfeited it by their sins. In the end, this prohibition becomes a part of what the Jews called the seven precepts of Noah. And the seven precepts of Noah are considered by the Jews sort of a precursor of the Ten Commandments. The precepts and provisos of this character are no less kind and gracious and instances of God's goodwill to man, says, I don't remember who said that. I have to look and see. Matthew Henry should have known that. The Jewish doctors speak so often of the seven precepts of Noah, or of the sons of Noah, which they say were to be observed by all nations, that it may not be amiss to set them down. The first, against the worship of idols. The second, against blasphemy and requiring to bless the name of God. The third, against murder. The fourth, against incest and all sexual uncleanness. The fifth, against theft and rape. The sixth requires the administration of justice. And the seventh, against the eating of flesh with the life. These the Jews required the observance of from the proselytes of the gate. But the precepts were given all concern, to the life of man. So the Jews said, if you're going to be a proselyte to Judaism, you're not going to become a Jew, but you're going to be a Gentile who wants to worship God. You have to follow the precepts that God gave to everyone, these seven laws of Noah. We believe that the Ten Commandments were for everyone and not just for the Jews. So we don't hold that, but we certainly see here the shadow of the commandments. And we realize what we see is that those commandments are not just for the Jews, but for all men, because we already have them being given to all men before there are any quote unquote Jews in the world. And so it's already being established that way. But all of this leads into what follows. If the blood of the lesser beasts of the lesser creation is to be regarded as something uncommon, even more so, the blood of man should be held in the highest regard. And so that brings us into verse 5. We're not going to go there tonight, but surely your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. For your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made him. And so then this takes on a whole different sense when it then becomes applied to the shedding of man's blood. But it begins with, you don't drink the blood of any animal. You don't treat it as a common thing. And ultimately, the drive here is to show that the blood of man should be held in the highest regard. And then when you understand that, then you're prepared to understand what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins was. The shedding of his blood for your sake. The lifeblood in him in exchange for your life. And if the blood of man is precious, how much more precious the blood of the Son of Man? And if that blood is so precious, what a gracious thing that it was so freely shed for our sakes. Blunt says, The blood, therefore, even of the lowest animal, was from the beginning introduced as food for man. It was to be poured forth upon the earth. Interdicted as food for man, It was to be poured forth upon the earth, or offered in sacrifice to God, symbolically to teach us the value of that precious blood, which should one day be shed as a ransom of countless and inestimable price for our sinful souls. And so we have those familiar verses in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And when we see the setting aside of blood as something unique and to be regarded in a special way by man from the days of Noah on, it gives also a significance to the words of Christ himself. When he says to you, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You're not to drink any blood but his. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Not the literal drinking of it, but the spiritual drinking of it, and realizing that this is the blood shed for us. So John Trapp kind of puts these things in order for us. He says the eating of blood was prohibited first as not so wholesome food. It's not wholesome food, so there's no reason to have it. Secondly, lest by being fleshed in blood, they should become bloody-minded. Thirdly, blood, the organ of life, is holy to God, the author of life, who was also to be pacified by the blood of his Son. And therefore, they should not pollute or profane it by devouring it, eating it like a common thing, making it a part of their diet as a common thing. So God sets this precept, and then we move from there to verse 5, where we begin to talk about the lifeblood of man, and that's where next time we'll pick up, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the instruction it gives to us, but more than that, Lord, for its beauty and its consistency. Hard to look and to see the covenant made with Adam and his being told, you can eat of all these trees, all these bushes, all these things that grow, except this one. And here with Noah, the same precept being put forth. You can eat of it all. Now you can eat of all the animals as well. But you cannot have this one thing, the blood. Because the blood is to stand out peculiarly to mankind. And Father, we see that continuity. And it just blesses us to see it. But then we move from there and we see the way it's treated in regards to the sacrifices and the work of the Old Testament. And then we see it fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize what a precious thing his blood truly is, his blood so freely shed for us. And Father, we thank you tonight that his blood is our glory and our righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for the way it was so freely given. And we thank you, Lord, for the way it was so freely given to and for us. Please receive that thanks in the precious name of Jesus who shed it for us.